Let us bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you once more today. We thank you so much for all that you've done for this ministry and those here. We pray that as we observe your day of Pentecost, that you would bless us, those gathered here and abroad, that you would help us to understand the meaning of this day better, that we would strive to understand the small and big things of your word, the important and maybe even the smaller parts of that word, that we would understand you and your word and your truth, and we would apply that knowledge to our lives, and so that we would be pleasing in all ways to you. Father, we thank you for those who've traveled here, made an effort to be here from distance, and pray that an extra blessing would be upon them, and pray that your presence would always be here, and that you would help us to grow and mature as an organization and as believers individually, that you would watch over us, guide us, protect us, and be with us always and forever. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. Certainly good to be here today, and I'd like to welcome some of our guests. Some of you have traveled a distance to be here this weekend, so it's always nice. I'd like to also welcome those online and those who may be watching on DVD down the road. Well, this day, as we've already mentioned, is a very special day. It has many names. We've already heard most of those names. Maybe all those names. It's Pentecost, of course, Feast of Weeks, and Shavuot. Shavuot is basically Hebrew, and it means weeks. Now, each one of these names shares something in common, and that is they refer to how this day is counted, which we'll look at down the throughout this message. This also marks one of the three feasts, pilgrimage feasts, we find in Yahweh's word. Not all of the days are pilgrimage. These mark the three seasons, if you will, of Yahweh's year as well. Now, specifically, why is this day so important? Why are we told to come, and why is it such an important day to observe? Well, number one, it's important because Yahweh says it's important. We sort of heard that in the Bible study today. You know, if Yahweh says to do something, we really don't need a reason to do it. We need to do it. So that's reason number one. Yahweh says to keep this day, so as believers, we keep this day. But reason number two is that this day has significance from both a historic and prophetic standpoint. And we're going to really focus on that today, the historic and again the prophetic, because there really is so much meat we find prophetically with this feast day. It represents two major events we find within the Word. Number one, the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law, the law that Moses received on Sinai. Number two, the outpouring of the Spirit. We find that in the New Testament. We've already heard some of that yesterday. Now, before we delve into this, though, the meaning, the history, the prophetic symbolism, I want to start with the foundation. It's always important to understand Yahweh's commands from a foundational standpoint. So let's do that now. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And we're going to delve into the word here, the commands. Leviticus 23, 15 through 16. It says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." Now keep in mind, the morrow after the Sabbath, this is a phrase. It's like saying the morrow after Tuesday. What's the morrow after Tuesday? That'd be Wednesday, right? Same thing here. Morrow after the Sabbath. This is basically saying Sunday, the first day of the week, is what we find in the Hebrew. It says, "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," this is also called the Omer offering, "seven Sabbaths shall be complete." Seven Sabbaths, or weeks. Weeks or Sabbaths, both apply there. "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days." So we have 49 days, and we add one more day to that, we have 50 days. It says, "You shall offer a meat offering unto Yahweh." So we find here something very unique about this feast, number one. We don't find Yahweh commanding or providing a day and month. You know, he does this with all the other appointed days. For instance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says, on the first month, 15th day, right? 15th day of the first month. We find that pattern all throughout his word. It's always, he provides a month and a day, except for the one we find here. Pentecost, it does not provide a month. It does not provide a day. Now, we do know, just because of the way it's counted, it does land in the third month, which we'll see more evidence of that later. But again, it doesn't provide a day and a month. It simply says to count what? It says count seven complete Sabbaths. Now, again, this simply means weeks or Sabbaths, but both are applicable. And It says we're to do this from the time of the wave sheaf. Now, the wave sheaf is also called the Omer offering. Now, this was the first fruits of the barley harvest. This was offered during unleavened bread. And keep in mind that the entire meaning and symbolism of unleavened bread is all about the agriculture. It's all about the agriculture. Now, according to the Bible, the wave sheaf could be either parched, meaning it could be roasted if the kernel was not mature enough yet, or completely ripe. So it could be had to be at least parchable or roastable, and then if not, further along in the process. Now, the important thing to remember here is this. The Israelites could not harvest until the Omer offering was offered. This was the first fruits. This is the thing that they had to do before they could partake or begin the harvest in the spring, the barley harvest. Matter of fact, this is why we don't begin the year with equinox or some other indicator. This is why we begin it with the agriculture. Everything within Yahweh's word is based on the agriculture. The three big feast days we find, unleavened bread, Pentecost, tabernacles, it's all based on the agriculture. We have the barley, we have the wheat, and then we have the end of the year crops in the seventh month, all connected to agriculture. It's important to understand that. So when was the wave sheaf or Omer offered? And how was it done? Well, it was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. And again, as I've explained this already, it's Sunday. Again, morrow after the Sabbath, it's like saying the morrow after Wednesday. Or again, in that case, it's Thursday. Same thing here. Morrow after the Sabbath is the day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday in this case. So we're to start the count on a Sunday during unleavened bread, because again, unleavened bread depicts this offering. Unleavened bread is all about the wheat harvest or the barley harvest. So we begin it during that feast. Now we find here that we're to count again 7 complete weeks, 7 complete Sabbaths. We're to add a 50th day. Now this 50th day marks the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, Shavuot. So that's how we determine the timing of this date. Now the Jews will mark it differently, but that's not in Scripture. Scripture says we do it after the weekly Sabbath. By the way, the word Sabbath there is Shabbat. That's important to understand, because when you see Shabbat, it typically almost always refers to the weekly Sabbath. So that's an important note there to sort of make mentally. Now, I mentioned the names. They share something in common, and that is how we count to this day, and that's true. The Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, again, Shavuot is Hebrew, means weeks, simply refers to the count from the Omer offering. And Pentecost, literally, is Greek, by the way, it means 50. 50. So 50 days from the Omer to this day. So all these names that we have for this feast refer to the count. It's very important to recognize that this is unique from all other feast days, and we have to count toward this day. You see the Jews, the way they do it, by the way, you don't have to count. It always lands on the same day on the calendar, and there's no reason to count then. But Yahweh says to count, so there's a reason for that. Now, notice what Yahweh commands in verse 16. We find here that on this day Israel was to offer a new grain offering. Now, what type of grain was this? Whereas we've already talked about, this was wheat. This was wheat. We know that barley was in the spring with unleavened bread, and Pentecost represents the wheat harvest. Matter of fact, just on a side note, according to most scholars and according to most who know something about the agriculture, the actual barley harvest normally begins March or April, but extends through May or June. So even now, they're out there harvesting the barley, depending on where you are in Israel, because it ripens differently depending on where you're at geographically. But we know that the barley comes first and then the wheat, and this, again, marks the wheat harvest. So the first two major feasts we find within the Word has everything to do with the agriculture, very specifically with the grain. You know, as Yahweh's people, it's important that we understand this concept. We know that both the barley and the wheat have symbolic and prophetic importance within the Word, and we're going to see that as we go through this message. Now, in verse 17, I want to read this. It talks about two loaves on this day. It says, "You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves." Wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to Yahweh. So here we find two loaves of bread that were offered during this feast. And this really depicted this day and the wheat harvest in this case. Now notice we find something unique about this sacrifice. It says here that yeast or leavening was to be included with this offering. Now keep in mind that this is the only grain offering that allowed were permitted yeast or leavening within it. So what was the symbolism here of the leavening? What did this represent? Or it may have symbolized the growth of Yahweh's people. Others say it maybe symbolized the blessings and provision that Yahweh provides. It doesn't really say, but I do believe that it probably has something to do with growth. That's the action of a yeast. It grows. Maybe the growth of Yahweh's assembly. We're going to talk about how on this day that the assembly really grew. I think symbolizing maybe this yeast that we find here within this offering. You know, some people have this notion that yeast or leavening always represents sin, always represents something negative. And, you know, most often it does. So yeah, I think there's a lot of credence to that, but it does not always represent something negative. We find here that yeast or leavening represents something positive. It represents something pure because we know that this is holy to our Father in heaven. So again, yeast or leavening does not always represent something negative. It does not always represent sin. It does not always represent corruption, even though that's typically the focus we have during unleavened bread, but that's not the focus during this feast. Leavening has a different meaning. And the meaning here, I believe, is something pure, something holy, as we find within Yahweh's word. And again, more than likely, the growth, the explosion, as we're going to see, of Yahweh's assembly, or maybe simply his provisions and blessings. Now, in verse 18, we find some of the sacrifices that were offered on this day. And, you know, we don't look at these too often, but I want to do that today. We're not going to dwell on it too long, but Leviticus 23:18 through 20 says this, "And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without a blemish." Yeah, that's one thing we find with Yahweh's feasts, or Yahweh's offerings, by the way. They should be without blemish. We shouldn't give Yahweh the worst. We should give Yahweh the best, right? That's a concept we find throughout the word, that we should always give Yahweh the best, the very best that we have. That's something, an issue we find in Malachi, that they were giving Yahweh things with blemishes, and Yahweh says, don't do that. So we find here seven lambs, again, without blemish. They were to be good, good quality, of the first year, and one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yahweh. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits of the wave offering. By the way, the wave, there's two different types of offerings. You have the wave offering and the heave offering. Now, most scholars will say the wave was back and forth, right? That's the wave. The heave is up and down. So it's a very small nuance, but based on scholarship, that is the way it works. So we have a wave offering, we have a heave offering. In this case, it's a wave offering. You go back and forth as a dedication to Almighty Yahweh. But it goes on to say, "And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits of a wave offering before Yahweh. And the two lambs, they shall be holy." So we find here that the sacrifices, they mean something. They're holy to Yahweh. They're set apart to Yahweh for the priest. So this is something the priest would again do. You know, it's important that we understand not only the agriculture of Yahweh's people, but again the sacrifices, what these things meant, how they work. So I'm going to talk just a few moments about this and explain here what we really find. So sacrifices could be considered many things. Three of the things is a gift, could be considered a gift, something we're giving to Yahweh. Two, a covering for sins, some sort of atonement. By the way, they had one for intentional, one for unintentional sins. We'll sort of talk about that. And three, a show of gratitude or fellowship with Yahweh. So we find several different methods, several different meanings, and several different purposes for the sacrifices within Yahweh's word. Within this passage, we find all three examples, I believe. So let's look at each one. Where Yahweh commands here a burnt offering of seven lambs, one bullock, and two rams. Now, normally the burnt offering was considered a gift. It was a gift to Almighty Yahweh, as I believe we see here. So they begin these offerings by giving essentially a gift to Yahweh. That's what we see the symbolism here. Now, besides the burnt offerings, we also find here a goat for a sin offering. Now, a sin offering is something unique. You know, most people think of a sin offering as if they did something wrong, or they probably did do something wrong, but listen, it was unintentional. And that's the difference between a sin offering and a trespass offering. A trespass offering is for intentional sin, willful sin. A sin offering was for a sin that we don't know about, or they did not know about in this case. So they were told to offer a sin offering just in case they did do something wrong. It was to cover that sin. Again, not intentional sin, not willful sin. Because remember that with a trespass offering, which was not a sin offering, trespass offering, intentional, willful, also included normally some sort of restitution. So if they stole something, they'd have to offer some sort of trespass offering, and they would have to restore that which they lost. And normally they'd have to add so much more to it as a penalty for their theft. So those are the offerings we find. We find one more offering here, and Yahweh says that he wanted a male lamb as a peace offering. Now, as the name may suggest, peace or fellowship is really what we find here. The peace offering was a show of Yahweh to convey that they wanted fellowship with him. And that's what we find here. So we find three different gifts, or three different purposes, three different symbolisms. One is a gift to Yahweh. So they begin here by offering a gift to show their gratitude to him. Two, they offer a sacrifice to atone for their sins or not aware of. And three, they perform a fellowship offering to show that they have a desire to fellowship with Yahweh. And we do this really today. You know, we took a special offering today. We've sang songs today where we're hearing the message. So much of what we do today really does usher back to what they did in the Old Testament. It's just different symbolisms. It's different ways. It's different methods. But we find the same meaning, really, between what we find here and also what we do today. And I think that's an important lesson. Now, in verse 20, we find that the priest was commanded to wave the offering before Yahweh. And again, the wave was back and forth, heaves up and down. And, you know, notice here that this was a priestly function. Yes, that's an important concept, something we take pretty seriously at this ministry, that if we find these concepts, these rules, these guidelines, we try to follow it based on what Yahweh says. And here we find that the priests were required to be the ones to perform this sacrifice. That's one reason, by the way, it's always a minister doing the Aaronic blessing. It's a priestly blessing, and it's something we do take serious here. So in this way, we see a parallel between, the offerings during what we do here and also what we find in Scripture. We also see a parallel between what we find during unleavened bread in the Old Testament and Pentecost. Remember that the priest would offer the omer, and the priest here would offer the bread, these two loaves. Now in verse 21, we find that this is a day that we're to come together. Leviticus 23:21, it says, "You shall proclaim on the selfsame day." So we're still talking about the same day here. "That it may be a holy convocation." Now this word, this phrase is very important. "Holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work." Just as a real quick side note, the word servile work is a little bit different from the work of the Sabbath. It did allow for a little bit more labor, but it is still a day that we're to abstain from work. It says, it continues, "It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So we find here that this day is called what? It's called a holy convocation, holy convocation. This comes from the Hebrew Kodesh Mikra. And Kodesh Mikra literally means a holy meeting or a sacred meeting. That's what it basically means in English. So Yahweh commands here that we come together to worship him on this special day. You know, understand that all of Yahweh's days of worship are days of convocation, especially the three pilgrimage feasts we find within the word, again, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles. During these times, Yahweh says to come together, to fellowship with like believers. If at all possible, we should not do these days in our home. We should come together as we find within the word. We also find here that on this day, the Bible commands that we abstain from work. And again, it's servile work, a little bit different, but again, it's still a day that we're to rest, that we're to abstain from work. And this is another theme, by the way, we find with all of Yahweh's feast days, that they're days of holy convocations, days that we're to abstain from work, just like the Sabbath in many ways. I'd like to move on now and consider both the possible Old Testament fulfillment of this day and also the prophetic fulfillment we find in the New Testament. Remember that all of Yahweh's days are not only times of worship. I mean, it's important that we realize that, because first and foremost, they really are times of worship. That's why we're here. That's why we should be here, to worship Yahweh. That's what he says. But we also know that these days have prophetic value. They offer prophetic insight into our Father's plan of salvation. It's amazing, the truth we find. Well, let's look at the first example here. This is tying the Old Testament meaning here. Exodus 19, verse 1. It says, "There in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." Now, I'm not going to read any more than that, but it's important to understand the timing here. This passage confirms that Israel was in Sinai in the third month. What month does the day of Pentecost fall within? But that's the third month. It always falls within the third month. You just do the count. It's always going to fall in the third month. That's the way it works. So we know that Pentecost falls within this month. So we find here that Israel was in the wilderness of Sinai during the month of Shavuot or Pentecost. You know, we also know chronologically, if we would flip over one page, that in verse or chapter 20, that Israel was receiving the law on Mount Sinai. So it was during this month, again, that the law was given to Moses from Yahweh, Mount Sinai. Now, I believe that the law was given during the day of Pentecost. Can I prove that? Absolutely no. But based on the evidence, I do believe that there's consideration here. Number one, or something else we also know is the, according to Jewish tradition, they say the law was given on this day. So we know that Israel was there at Sinai in the third month. We know that according to Jewish tradition, that they believe the law was given on this day. You know, another thing, too, to remember is that every major event we find in the Old Testament typically occurred on a feast day. You know, it's hard-pressed to find a major event in Scripture, old or new, that did not occur on a feast day. We know that Passover was the time that Israel was released. They left physically during unleavened bread. Of course, in the New Testament, there's a lot of other meanings too. So the days have meaning, and every major event seems to happen on a feast day. And what's more major, if you will, than the giving of the law, than what Moses received on Mount Sinai? So again, I think we can extrapolate based on the evidence that the law was probably given on this day, as the Jews also believe. Now, I think we also see this through a relationship, and that relationship is found in what we see in the New Testament. So let's turn there and look at what this day symbolizes in the New Testament, Acts 2. And we're going to really spend a lot of time in Acts 2. There's so many important lessons here in this passage. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost, and again, remember, Pentecost simply means 50, it's great. Same thing as Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. Was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and to set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in this passage, we find that the people were gathered when? Or they were gathered on the day of Pentecost. So based on this, the feast days are still very much relevant in the New Testament. You know, it's amazing how many people today, they just see no relevance. They see no purpose with the days of worship in the New Testament. We also know that the feast days, just as a side note, will be observed in the coming kingdom. We find this in Isaiah 66:23. Mentions there the Sabbaths and new moons. We find this in Ezekiel 45-46, which mentions by name Passover and Feast of Tabernacles. We also find this in Zechariah 14:16-19, which is probably one of the most important prophetic passages showing the Feast of Tabernacles, a very important feast. Matter of fact, we see there that those who refuse to go up to worship Yahweh, that they're going to receive a plague for their defiance. So we know that they were kept in the old. We see them being observed in the new. And they will be kept again in the millennial kingdom. Now on this day, we find the two things happen. Number one, Yahweh poured out his spirit, his ruach, or pneuma, as we find in the Greek. So you have ruach for Hebrew, you have pneuma for Greek, on those who were gathered for this feast. Number two, we find that through the spirit, those gathered, those present, received a very special gift. And this gift was a gift of tongues. We're going to talk more about the tongues in just a moment. But for now, let's talk a little bit about the outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit. And by the way, Yahweh's Spirit was in existence prior to this. Some people get confused with that, saying, or did it exist? Yes, it existed prior to this. But this was an outpouring. That's why you call it the outpouring of the Spirit. It's something greater than anything we've ever seen scripturally. In the Old Testament, Yahweh would give his spirit to certain people to accomplish certain things, but it was never an outpouring as we find here. This was an outpouring of the Spirit, a very pivotal time within the history of the New Testament assembly. So, beyond a shadow of doubt, I believe that the New Testament fulfillment of this day is the giving of the Spirit. You know, think about this. In the Old Testament, it's probably the giving of the law, right? In the New Testament, it's the giving of the Spirit. Do you see a connection between those two? Do you see a connection between the law and the Spirit? Or I see a connection between them. I see a connection between. Some say that this also represents the resurrection of the saints. I tend to believe this is probably more trumpets. When is Yahshua going to come back? Or probably trumpets. And what happens when Yahshua comes back? Or that's when the resurrection of the saints occurs, during trumpets. More than likely. We don't know for sure, but it certainly makes sense if you look at the chronology of prophecy and how all that works. That more than likely the return of Yahshua the Messiah occurs on trumpets when the shofar blows. We find an analogy to that in 1 Thessalonians 4 by Paul. And at that time, Yahshua's second advent happens, and that's when the saints are then resurrected. So again, we see a connection, though, between the law and the Spirit. Through the law, we receive the morality, the ethics of our Father in heaven, what we should and should not be doing as his people. And through the Spirit, then we receive the ability to discern that law, that knowledge, that wisdom, that morality. So we receive knowledge, right, through the law, and we receive wisdom through the Spirit. You see, it's amazing the harmony and the parallel we find here. So the law and the Spirit, they complement one another. They complete one another. You know, some people, they want to throw all this out. Or no, God didn't throw all this out. He came to strengthen the law through providing us wisdom through that Spirit. That's what we find. But our Father in heaven began in the old. We find he finished in the new. He fulfilled in the new. Again, the law and the Spirit. Now, going back to the second thing we found here, this passage, and that's receiving of the gift of tongues. I want to talk about that for just a few moments. What is this gift? I mean, we see this in the Pentecostal movement today, supposedly anyway, and I'm not certainly looking to offend anybody, but it's just gibberish. There's nothing there. And that's not what we find. That's not the gift of tongues. It's not gibberish. It's not just sounds. It's something different. The word tongues comes from the Greek glossa. That's where it comes from, Greek glossa. And it literally means, according to Strong's, a language. You see, it's something intelligent, a language. Goes on to say specifically one naturally unacquired. That's one Strong's. Now, we also know it's one acquired as well. But here we see it was what? It was naturally unacquired through the Spirit. So we find here the word glossa refers, number one, to a known language or dialect. So it's not just gibberish. It's a known language of some sort. And number two, to a language that sometimes, based on the definition here, is naturally unacquired. In other words, we do not receive this language based on our own intellect, based on our own understanding. Yahweh gives this to us. And I believe that's what we see here, that Yahweh gave this gift to them. And we'll see examples of this as we go through, but it was through the Holy Spirit. Well, let's continue reading here. Verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout Jews, and of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." You know, they were perplexed. What in the world is going on here? It says, "Because that every man heard them speak in his own language." You see, there were different languages, different dialects present on the day of Pentecost. This was a big deal to come together and worship Yahweh on his appointed time. It wasn't just one group. It was multiple groups, multiple languages here. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one to another, Behold, and not all these which speak Galileans, and how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus, Asia, Phygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of Elohim." So multiple, 15 nations basically represented here with multiple dialects, multiple languages. It says they were all amazed and were in doubt. That's what happens when you don't understand something. You're in doubt. You're confounded. And that's what we find. They just had no idea what was occurring, saying one to another, "What means this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And that's important to notice here, that we see both Jews and, it says, proselytes. Now, what is a proselyte? A proselyte is a non-Jew. It's a Gentile convert. So we find here that there were more than Jews gathered on this day. That's an important point, to realize that these days are not just Jewish, as we heard yesterday. These are Yahweh's days of worship, and we have multiple nations, multiple languages, multiple cultures, all here represented as true believers, whether they were Jews or non-Jews. We also find here that when this gift was poured out, that everyone could speak in one another's language, and this was amazing to those there. We'll find later that this gift tremendously added to the growth of the early assembly. And I think that's where maybe this yeast or leavening comes into play, that it explains the growth, the explosion of the early assembly. And we also find here that most of the people were confused as to the meaning. What was this? Sort of like Peter's vision in Acts 10. Those who know about the vision there, the sheet coming down. And it's amazing because these theologians, they understand it. They understand it better than Peter understood it, the one who received it. Because Peter said in Acts 10, verse 17, that he doubted. He was perplexed. And same thing here. These people, they were confounded. They did not know the meaning of what they were witnessing with hearing and speaking in these different languages. And some were saying, these people are drinking too much. It's wine, the influence of wine. Where verse 14, Peter explains this. Now, Peter, he was he was unpredictable, Peter, prior to this. But we really see a different Peter starting right now in Acts 2. This Peter was just totally different from the Peter that existed during the time of Yahshua's earthly ministry here. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all those that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words." Listen, is what he's saying. Listen. "For these are not drunk, as you suppose," since it's only the third hour of the day. I think it's 9 a.m. in the morning. Look, he's saying it's too early to drink. That's not it. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says Elohim, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says Elohim, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my menservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Or just real quick, I do think the blood moons probably have something to do with Yahweh's prophetic plan, the current tetrad that we've recently witnessed. It says, "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh, and it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." So Peter explains here that this manifestation of the Spirit through the gift of tongues was not the result of wine. It was the influence of something far greater. It was the influence of Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh. It was the influence of Yahweh's Holy Spirit. Now he goes on to quote Joel. So you see, he's going back to the Old Testament to establish the foundation of this teaching. So it's really a lesson there. If we have a question, we should really go back to the Old Testament to see what Yahweh says there. Because that's the beginning. That's the foundation. That's what Peter does here. So he quotes Joel. He talks about how Yahweh would pour out his spirit upon both men and women, and how they would prophesy, they would see visions, they would dream dreams as the time approaches, as the time of Yahshua's coming becomes closer. And, I do believe we're going to see a greater manifestation, by the way, of the Spirit, of the Ruach, as Yahshua's coming becomes closer, because there's going to be a greater need. I think it's going to be a fulfillment of Acts 2. You see, we didn't see the complete fulfillment of Acts 2 with Peter. We're going to see the complete fulfillment of Acts 2 in the latter days. And we may be living in those days where we're going to see greater things than we've seen already, because when Yahweh's Spirit begins to move is when we see pivotal times in biblical history, or biblical future in this case. So I do think we're going to see a greater portion of Yahweh's Spirit as it talks about the sun or the moon turning into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. That's a reference to Yahshua's coming. So as Yahshua's coming becomes closer, this Spirit is going to become greater and greater, and we're going to see these things happening around us. So referring to Joel, he confirms these things. He confirms that Yahweh's Spirit is going to come to pass, and it's going to be in the latter days. You know, remember that 1,000 years, Scripture says it's like one day to Yahweh. I mean, you know, time doesn't mean a whole lot to Yahweh. And I think what we see here is that beginning with Acts 2, we see the beginning of the last days. I spoke about this in the Bible study yesterday. The last days. This is a 2,000-year period, essentially, that it started with Pentecost, and it will end with Yahshua's coming. That's the last days. Now, that's different, by the way, from the day of Yahweh. That is a reference to Yahshua's coming. So we have the last days. It's very broad. We have the day of Yahweh, or as some say, the day of the Lord. But this is a reference to Yahshua's coming. One day. One day. So we have two different times, the last days, Yahshua's coming, or the day of Yahweh. Here we're talking about the last days. We're going to see these things occur as these last days approach. Now, we have a very important lesson, message, in verse 21. Peter, again quoting Joel, says that all those who call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. That's a very important concept. I know we understand that here, but for those who may be new to this ministry, or maybe hearing this today over the internet, or maybe hearing this down the road, it's a very important concept to acknowledge that we must use Yahweh's name. We must use Yahweh's name. We must honor his name. We must speak his name. We must honor, we must praise his name. We must reverence his name. Because only those who do such things, it says here that they're going to be saved. So if we're not using his name, or if we're not calling upon his name, if we're not reverencing his name, what does that mean? Or it means that we're probably not going to be saved. Not now, anyway. That doesn't mean these people are lost, by the way. It simply means they're not going to be saved today. The Bible speaks of two resurrections. The first resurrection is for the saints, is for the cream of the crop, for the best of the best, for those that are immersed and dedicated to the message of Yahshua the Messiah. Now, we also know from other passages how important Yahweh's name is. I'm not going to dwell on this, but Revelation 14, verse 1, important passage. It shows there that Yahweh's name is a seal. You know, Scripture speaks about a sign and a seal. The sign is a Sabbath. We find that in Exodus 31, 13, Ezekiel 20, 20. So that's a seal, or sign, I'm sorry. The Sabbath is a sign. The name is a seal. Before Yahweh unleashes his plagues in Revelation 7, he tells the angels to hold back their plagues until he has sealed the servants. And that seal, as we find in Revelation 14, verse 1, is Yahweh's name. So a very important truth to understand Yahweh's name. I don't believe we can qualify as saints of Almighty Yahweh if we're not using, acknowledging, reverencing, praising, honoring Yahweh's name. Now in verse 29, Peter changes his focus here. He focuses it to Yahshua's resurrection. I want to read this, Acts 2, verse 29. It says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. You know, patriarch David was a great king, still is, and still very much reverenced with the Jewish people today. You can actually see his supposedly traditional tomb if you go to Israel, Jerusalem. It says, but that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that Elohim had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul or body, that's what soul is, nephesh, was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Yahshua hath both Yahweh raised up, whereof we are all are witnesses. Therefore bring being by the right hand of Elohim, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this. And notice that last part. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, still referring to Yahshua, still referring to his resurrection, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So in this passage, we see several truths. Number one, David was more than a prophet, or David was a prophet. How many people knew that? How many people knew David was a prophet? He was a great king, but he was more than that. He foresaw future events, as we find here. He foresaw, very specifically, Yahshua's death and resurrection. He knew that the Messiah would not see, as it says here, corruption in the grave. And as we find in the New Testament, this is precisely what happened. So David was not only a king, he was also a prophet, as we find here. Matter of fact, we find a lot of prophecies in the book of Psalms. It really is incredible, all that we find in that book. Notice again what Peter says in verse 33. We find here that the Messiah, when he was resurrected, he was given a gift to impart upon those who followed him. And what was that gift? Or we know that gift was the Holy Spirit. So when Yahshua died and then was resurrected, Yahweh gave him a gift to impart upon his people. And that gift was the Ruach HaKodesh. It was the Holy Spirit. It was a pneuma that guides us today. I believe that's such a powerful a truth to understand. That after his resurrection, Yahweh gave him this gift to then give to those who followed him. Now, beginning in verse 36, we find an additional instruction here by Peter. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Elohim hath made that same Yahshua whom you have impelled, both master and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles. So we find out all the apostles were gathered. Peter was sort of leading the charge here. It says, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Yahshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. What do you think he means with all those afar off? Well, that's referring to people like us, right? He was saying this promise is for those here, your children, those after you, and then those afar off, those in the distant future. So this promise is for us as much as it was for them. It says, even as many as Yahweh or Elohim shall call. Now, many are called, few are chosen, Scripture says. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, encourage, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Again, in the Hebrew, it's nephesh, it just means people. 3,000 people were immersed, is what it's saying. So after this, all the signs and wonders we found in Acts 2, in Peter's message, we see here that those gathered, they were pricked in their hearts. And they were just in complete agony. They did not know what to do. They realized for the first time what they had done. And what they had done was put to death Yahshua the Messiah, Yahweh's only son. So what was the solution here? What did Peter say? How do you remedy something like this? How do you find a way to pardon putting to death the Son of Almighty Yahweh? We find here that Peter gives a solution. He told the crowd to repent. To repent and be baptized into the name of Yahshua the Messiah. So we find here that we must repent and then to be immersed. So baptism begins with repentance. And by the way, repentance, some people have this crazy notion that repentance is simply saying, I'm sorry. There's so much more than that. Repentance is having a complete remorse for everything you've done wrong in your life. And not only a remorse, but a drive to do better. That's what repentance is. It's a remorse, a complete agony, complete remorse of everything we've done, and then a resolution to live according to his word from that point on. Now, I want to share a few more things about baptism. I actually spoke about baptism last week at the St. Louis meeting and the need even for rebaptism, as we find in Scripture. But here's what some of the things about baptism. Number one, Yahshua the Messiah was baptized into water as an example for us. I think that's important. You know, if there was no need for Yahshua to be immersed, by the way. Yahshua had no need for the remission of sins. He had no need for repentance. He was perfect. He was without sin. Listen, he did this, it says, to fulfill all righteousness, but he did this as an example for us that we're to follow. Number two, according to Acts 4:12, there's only one name given under heaven, given among men, it says, whereby we find salvation. And we know that's the name of Yahshua the Messiah, no other name. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's not proper. And JC, that's not it. There's only one name. Number three, all baptisms in the New Testament were done in the singular name of Yahshua the Messiah. I know we have Matthew 28:19, and it says, you know, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a lot of questions on that, by the way. Some admit that it may be crept in through liturgical usage of the primitive early church. Eusebius and others, they just completely omit it in their records. So there's a lot of debate there. But what we know for sure is that the form they used, and that was the singular name of Yahshua. Number four, upon baptism, we find forgiveness from our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've already sort of covered that. Number five, baptism represents the death of our old man. and a symbolic, and notice I say symbolic resurrection. It's not the resurrection, but it's a symbolic resurrection of a new man. It says we're a new creature, those immersed in Yahshua's name. New creature should have different goals, different drives, different views, and a desire utmost to follow Almighty Yahweh. So when we partake in baptism, we die to our old man. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. We all make mistakes even after baptism. So if you're waiting, I know some people, they come to me and they say, I'm just not ready yet, and I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, I'm just not perfect enough. And the reality is we will never be perfect enough for baptism. We will never be perfect enough for baptism. And I believe that if we step out in faith and are immersed in Yahshua's name, as Scripture says to do, and if we do make a mistake, that Yahweh is going to show forgiveness if we're sincerely repent before him. Number six, through baptism, we become part of Messiah and part of his body. This is one reason, by the way, we say brother and sister after baptism, because only really when we're immersed in Yahshua's name are we a brother or sister of Messiah. We become part of his body, and we become part of a family through the baptism of Yahshua. And number seven, through baptism, we also share in the likeness of his resurrection. We find that in Romans 6, verse 5. Such an important, I think it's a huge point. You know, you think about it. So not only does baptism represent a death, not only do we find remission of sins, not only do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we also have the promise, those immersed in Yahshua's name, that they will share also in the likeness of his resurrection. Because again, why? Because they're part of him. You see, to share in that resurrection, you must become part of Messiah, and you do that specifically through baptism into his name. So again, such an important truth we find here. Now, as a result of all that occurred in Acts 2, what do we find? Or we see that 3,000 souls, it says, were baptized in one day. You know, Michael Bannock, he's our residential, or I guess we have two engineers here for sure. But he's an engineer, and like all engineers, he did the math to see if this was possible. And it's possible that 12 apostles could baptize this many people in one day. Now, it would be a feat, believe me. I don't know if I'm up for such a task, but it'd be great to find out. It'd be wonderful, I mean, to see such an explosion. Again, I believe that, and this happened on this day. All of this happened on the day of Pentecost, happened on the Feast of Weeks, happened on Shavuot, as we find here. I believe that Yahweh used this day as the fire that would ignite the growth of the early assembly, the New Testament assembly. That's, again, what I think the leavening may very well represent. Again, if not the outpouring of the Spirit, the gift of tongues, Peter's dynamic message, none of this would have happened. None of it. You know, often said that everything in our Father's Word has a reason and purpose. And sometimes we don't know that reason, but I think we see that reason here. The reason for the Spirit, the reason for the gifts, it was all, again, for the furtherance and the growth of Yahweh's assembly. And I think maybe partially fulfilling the leavening, again, that we found within these two loaves in the Old Testament. Everything ties together. You know, it's amazing when we understand the Old and New. So many people, they just look at it from the Old, New Testament without realizing the importance in the Old. Or the Old is the foundation. If we don't understand the foundation, we're not going to understand the New. Not completely anyway. We're going to miss so many key truths because we don't have a holistic view of Scripture. We need to look at the evidence in totality. Again, looking at it holistically. And when we do that, we see these symbolisms that we may not see otherwise. We don't understand, okay, there's two loaves, there's leavening, so what? What's the big deal? Or it is a big deal. It does have meaning. It does have purpose. And we see, I think, that purpose here in the New Testament, and also in the Old. I want to consider one more parallel, and there'll be a few scriptures here between the Old and New. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. I believe Alan read this as well yesterday, but that's okay. We're going to read it again. It says, "And now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people." By the way, this word peculiar is kind of peculiar. It's kind of odd. Doesn't really mean peculiar, as we think, you know, these strange people. Although many people look at us as strange, right? It really fits. It's amazing how relevant it really is. But that's not what the Hebrew's saying. Maybe the King James knew something about something coming up here. These peculiar, strange people is going to come using Yahweh's name. So it does fit in this day and age. But it actually means treasured, beloved. That's what we find here, that Yahweh is saying they're going to be a treasured people of his own possession unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, he says. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And before looking at the promises here, I want you to notice that these promises were conditional. Such an important concept we find in Yahweh's word, these conditional promises. It's not just promises. He does everything for us. Isn't that the way most people in nominal worship look at religion today? He does everything for us. All we have to do is believe. There's nothing for us to do. Simply say, I have faith in Elkies and I have it all done for you. No, I believe we have to do something as believers. And that concept, that's always been the same from Old and New Testaments. In verse 5, Yahweh says, if you obey me. So again, we find here that this if here shows that this promise was conditional. Again, the blessings we find are all based upon obeying our Father in heaven. If we obey him, listen, great things are going to happen. Or most of the time. Sometimes we all go through struggles like poor Job did, as we heard in the Bible study today. But he does promise blessings when we give and when we devote ourselves to him. So what are the promises we find here? Number one, he says that there'd be a special treasure. It's not peculiar, again, although that does fit, but it's special treasure above all people. Also, that there would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So those are the promises that they would receive if they would obey, if they would follow, if they would do his will. Now, we know historically they forsook him. They forsook him. They disqualified themselves from this conditional promise because they did not obey the word. And by the way, you know, we see the same thing, right, occurring in the church in this day and age. As we heard from the message yesterday, days like Easter and Christmas have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And even worse, yeah, they're all borrowed from paganism. For example, Christmas, it's actually the worship of the S-U-N, not the worship of the S-O-N. This day arose from the pagan Roman holiday called a Sol Invictus. That's one of them. There's actually others, but Sol Invictus was a big one. That was the festival that existed when the transition was really made by the Roman church. It was Sol Invictus, and it was a sun god, essentially, and the church was unable to stamp it out. They couldn't really get rid of it, so they said, you know what, we'll put another label on this, and we'll sort of spiritualize it, sort of relates to the Messiah, and we'll invite them in. And they did. That's exactly what they did. They put a new label on it. No longer is it a Saturnalia or Mithraism or Sol Invictus. Now it's Christ Mass or Christmas. And no longer is the worship of the S-U-N. It's the worship of the S-O-N. Well, listen, Yahweh's worship doesn't change. As we know from Jeremiah 10, we're not to learn this false worship. Now, because Israel forsook Yahweh through pagan worship, as we can see throughout the word, they were given over to bondage. The 10 northern Israelite tribes were given over to the Assyrians. And then about 100 years later, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were given over to the Babylonians. And they suffered. One was lost to history, although some say they know where they're at, and maybe they do, but they were lost to history for the most part. And of course, the Jews, I believe they're a part of the Jews anyway, or in Israel today, the tribe of Judah, along with some of Benjamin. But again, the lesson here is this. When we forsake Yahweh, there are consequences to that sin. And that's what we find. That's the lesson. As Yahweh required obedience in the Old Testament, listen, we find the same thing in the New. In Acts 5, verse 32, it says this, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom Elohim hath given to them that obey him. You know, it's amazing how many Bible believers are opposed to obeying the commandments today. Isn't it amazing? You know, you read the word and it says, I come not to destroy but to fulfill. And Paul says in Romans 3 that we're to establish, not to make void the law. And all these other examples in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments. I mean, go on and on and on. All these many examples, and yet people, for some strange reason, believe that there's no need to obey. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Matter of fact, Scripture says that only those who do obey receives the Holy Spirit. So many people, I think most people in nominal worship would just be floored if they understood this, really. We receive the Spirit only if we obey our Father in heaven. You see, contrary to popular belief, obedience is obligatory for those in the Messiah. Now understand, we do not earn a salvation. I'm sure you've all heard that. People say, oh, you're just trying to earn your salvation. No, we're not trying to earn our salvation. We're simply trying to follow the one we worship. It's really that simple. It's nothing, it's not complicated. You know, mankind has such a bad habit of complicating Yahweh's word, doesn't he? We take it, we twist it, we change it, we manipulate it, and we don't even recognize it when we're all done with it. Or Yahweh's word isn't complicated. It's very simple. You know, a child can read the word. Oh, okay, the Sabbath's mentioned there. Oh, I guess we need to keep the Sabbath, right? Feast days are mentioned. Oh, I guess we need to keep those too. It's very, very simple. Very simple. Mankind has a way of complicating even what is very simple. Now, there's another reason for the commandments also, and that is the commandments define the nature of sin. Here's what we find from Paul in Romans 3:20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So we don't earn salvation. That's basically what he's saying. We can't earn our salvation through obeying the commandments. But it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law, the commandments, do what? It defines sin. It defines morality. It defines ethics. When Yahweh says, do not commit adultery, what is he doing? He's defining immorality. When Yahweh says, do not commit murder, what is he saying? He is defining immorality. When Yahweh says, keep my Sabbath, he is defining his ethics, and that is worship. So in all these examples, he is defining morality, he is defining ethics, he is defining his standards. And without the law, we do not have those ethics. We do not have those that morality that we find within his truth. Now, what about those who willfully disobey? What does Scripture say? Or I think we see one consequence of this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. There's very simple, four short words, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. So what does that say? Well, it says that we can quench the Spirit, right? We can quench what Yahweh has given us. How do you suppose we quench the Spirit? How do you suppose we extinguish what Yahweh has given us? How do you suppose we do this? Or I guess it can be done in many ways, but I think one way we quench the Spirit is when we reject and disobey our Father in heaven. That is one way we quench Yahweh's Spirit. So if we are given the Spirit through obedience, and then we disobey that our Father in heaven, we find here that we will quench what he's given us. This includes the Sabbaths. This includes feast days. This includes using his name, committing acts of immorality, whatever it is. If we refuse to obey the one we worship, we are in defiance to him, and we are at risk of quenching his Spirit if we willfully break his word. This is why it's important that we obey his commandments. This is why it's important that we understand his commandments and we live his commandments. Because if we don't, again, we risk losing something very precious. You know, David understood how precious the Spirit was, right? And in Psalms 51, he says, take not the Spirit away. David had the Spirit, and David realized how important the Spirit was. And David also realized that through his actions, he was risking losing that Spirit when he committed that horrible thing with Bathsheba and then Uriah the Hittite. And then committing adultery and then having her husband killed and murdered. And he realized that, okay, maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I'm going to quench what Yahweh has given. So he prayed to Yahweh that he would not take that Spirit that he had within him. So that is one way we quench the Spirit. Now, I talked about the parallels between the Old and New Testaments. It's taken me a while, but I'm going to get there. We're going to talk about the parallels we found in Exodus 19 and also what we find in the New Testament. Peter speaks about this, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and then also 9 through 10. It says, you also as lively stones, lively, you know, there's some action behind it, in other words, are built up a spiritual house. We know that, you know, we represent Yahweh's temple, those that are immersed in Yahshua's name, and a holy priesthood offer of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Elohim by Yahshua the Messiah. But you are a chosen generation. Now, be thinking in your mind, does this sound familiar? Does this sound like something I've already heard? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of Elohim, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we see here that we're called what? A holy priesthood? Well, that certainly sounds familiar. A chosen generation, a holy nation, a special people unto Yahweh. We find these same promises again in the Old Testament when Yahweh spoke to Israel right before the law was received on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. This day, again, likely marks the giving of the law, again representing Yahweh's morality, his ethics. And also the outpouring, we know, Acts 2, the outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit, symbolizing his guidance, his wisdom. So as Yahweh promised Israel that they would be a treasured people and a holy priesthood, we find these same promises for us today. You see, nothing's really changed between old and new. It's amazing the harmony we find between these two testaments, between these covenants, when we just read them. They're not diametrically opposed to one another. They're not in contradiction, as some would like you to believe. No, they're in harmony. The same promise Yahweh gave to his people in the old is the same promise we find in the new. This is our hope. You know, nothing should mean more to us than the truth of our Father in heaven. Nothing. Nothing in this life. Everything we have is secondary to the one we worship. Our jobs are secondary. Or even our families are secondary. Our material things, our homes, our vehicles, everything we have in this life should be secondary to the one we worship. All of us here and all those listening have an opportunity today, and that is to recognize the calling and the special relationship that's awaiting us if we follow our Father in heaven without deviating, without compromising his word. If we desire to be part of this grand plan, then we must dedicate our lives now to our Father in heaven. Make him our priority. We must strive to live for him and not for the world. Because listen, if we want his blessings, and it's not complicated. It's really not complicated. As a father, I understand this. As a father, I want to do good things for my kids. But those kids, they better obey their father if they want him. And our Father in heaven works the same way. He wants to give us good things. And he's given us good things. He's given us his law. He's given us his Spirit, which again is what symbolizes this day. But there's even greater things awaiting. But we will only receive those if we're found faithful unto the end. And that is that we must keep his commandments. We must live for him. We must strive to do his will always without compromise. So I pray we do that. I pray as his people that we strive to live for him, that we dedicate each and every day to him, and that we understand why this day is so important, what it symbolizes, and what it foreshadows to come. May Yahweh bless you.